So our passage this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 21. Father, faith, fear. As well as all beginning with the same letter, those words have something else in common. They all occur in our passage this morning. More than that, they're all highly important words in our passage this morning, and thus they will dominate my two headings. And here is the first, faith and the Father. Faith and the Father. Now that we're in 2025, you're all writing into your pristine new diaries the hospital appointments and the holidays and the family dues that are coming up. Your minds are starting to gravitate to a whole load of notable dates that the next 12 months will involve. But you know, there's one impending event which more than any other should be in your thoughts. You can't write this one in your diary because we don't know its date. Indeed, we don't know whether or not it will happen in 2025, but it will happen. Certainly, it will happen. I'm talking about that event which Peter, in his other letter, calls the Day of the Lord. The day when God will dramatically and unmistakably bring history itself to an end. That event is on its way. With every passing second, it's getting closer. I hope that it's on your radar. More than that, indeed. I hope that your number one priority in life is being ready for that event. What do I mean by that? How might one get ready for it? Well, from this passage, we can infer two very different ways of approaching the coming Day of the Lord. Two starkly contrasting ways. The first is this. You can rely on your deeds. You can rely on your deeds. You can rely on your deeds being so upstanding and so virtuous and so commendable that on that day you will submit them to God's impartial judgment, verse 17, and they will pass. They will satisfy the impartial judge. That's one approach that you can take. You can build up a collection of good works that you will present to God for his objective evaluation, and all being well, he'll be ever so impressed with those good works of yours, and he'll thus treat you favorably. It sounds so reasonable, doesn't it? It sounds so feasible. Just like it sounded so reasonable when you made that resolution that perhaps you made back on Wednesday. I'm not going to eat any chocolate in 2025. This is going to be a chocolate-free year. Not even one Smartie, not even one chocolate-coated raisin is going to cross my lips. It sounded so reasonable, didn't it, on Wednesday? But now, 4 days later, you're having serious withdrawal symptoms. All you can think about day and night is chocolate. You're wondering how on earth you're going to do the weekly shop tomorrow without ending up in the confectionery aisle. And you're realizing that that New Year's resolution was actually utterly unreasonable. Relying on your deeds as the Day of the Lord advances is 1,000 times more unreasonable than that. It's madness. Just think about it. Just think about it soberly and frankly for a moment. Do you even have one deed? One deed from all the years of your life that you could confidently set before the altogether pure and uncompromising God for his impartial judgment? Just one. Just one. I know I don't. I know that God's objective evaluation of any detail in my life would be disastrous for me. Absolutely catastrophic. We talk, don't we, about things giving us sleepless nights. If I were to rely on my deeds to be the thing that gets me through that great coming day, I don't know that I could ever sleep again the rest of my days. But if that's one approach then that you can take to the coming Day of the Lord, relying on your deeds, what's the other? Well, it's this. You can rely on God. You can rely on God. Specifically, you can rely on God to do for you on that day what is already done for Jesus. That is to say, you can rely on God to raise you from the dead and to give you glory. Peter talks about this in verse 21. He speaks there of those who through him, that is through Jesus, are believers in God. And what he means is, these people then have seen what God did for Jesus, how he raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And on that basis, they believe God will do the same for them. They are relying on God to replicate in their experience what formerly happened to Jesus. And so Peter sums up at the end of the verse, your faith, the faith of these people, your faith as you contemplate that great coming day, your faith and hope are in God. So those are our passages, two contrasting approaches there. In terms of getting ready for the day of the Lord, you can rely on your deeds. You can rely on God. I wouldn't be at all surprised if both approaches are present here in this room this morning. There are probably one or two at least who are relying on their deeds. Perhaps you're someone to whom the language of the day of the Lord actually is a little bit unfamiliar. You don't really use or know much about that language, but you do have this sense somewhere deep within you. You do have this sense that there is a God in heaven who is one day going to bring the curtain down on history. And the way that you reassure yourself when that day crosses your mind is by reeling off a number of moral qualities that you feel you've shown over the course of your life. You're relying on your deeds. That's what you're doing. And for the reasons that I've already said, I fear for you. I tremble for you. There is no more unenviable position to be in than to be relying on your deeds as you look ahead to the day of the Lord. But if it's my hunch that there are one or two, at least in this room this morning, who are relying on their deeds, I know that there are many in this room who are not. Many in this room who are aware of how deeply flawed their deeds are. Many who wouldn't dream of relying on those wretched deeds, and who are instead then relying on God to raise them and to glorify them. And that's a wonderful thing. But perhaps this morning you're in that category, and you're looking at these verses here in 1 Peter 1 that we have open before us this morning, and you're troubled a little by them. And this question then is nagging you. Is this second approach that I've just been outlining, this simple relying on God rather than relying on our deeds, is it actually valid? Because isn't verse 17 just stating a universally applicable fact? God is going to judge impartially each one's deeds, which means therefore we're all stuffed. We're doomed. Surely all that talk of trusting in God to raise us and glorify us there in verse 21, it's all hot air in the light of verse 17. If there's an impartial judgment to which all are subject, then that's it. It's all over. Encouraging noises coming from verse 21 don't actually make any difference. We're sunk. An impartial judgment must necessarily spell the end of all of us. Thoughts like those, I'm saying, may be worrying you. Well, let me try and dispel them. Notice that verse 17 doesn't just refer to God's impartial judgment. It begins, "And if you call on him as Father." Now, that's interesting. Because if there's one thing that no one expects a father to do as far as his own children are concerned, it's this. No one expects a father to judge impartially. Remember during the pandemic, we had Partygate, all those stories leaking out of blatant rule breaking going on at the very heart of government, social gatherings for food and drink at a time when the nation was in lockdown.
once the pandemic was over, an inquiry into all of this was launched. Now, imagine if instead of Sue Gray, Boris Johnson's father had been appointed to head up the inquiry. Imagine if he had been charged with scrutinising all the evidence and compiling the report. There would have been an outcry, wouldn't there? No one would expect him to judge impartially whether COVID rules were kept in Downing Street when the man living in Downing Street, the man in charge at number 10, was his own son. And this very basic point then, that fathers and impartiality don't really go together, it must shape our understanding of verse 17. You see, the default for human beings is that they relate to God merely as a judge. That's the situation that everyone is born into. Relating to God as a judge who at the end of history will scrutinize lives with forensic precision, carrying out, as James calls it, judgment without mercy, James 2 verse 13. Just bare, impartial evaluation. That's the default. But human beings don't have to remain in that default situation. They can change how they relate to God. They can, in Peter's language here, call on him as Father. And if a person does that, if a person comes to have God as his or her Father, things are then very different. God is then no longer an inflexible, exacting judge to that person. Because as we've just been saying, fathers aren't that. Fathers don't do impartial judgments. Perhaps we best get a sense of what's going on in verse 17 if we imagine that between the word who and the word judges, there's another word, something like normally or otherwise. And if you call on him as Father who normally judges impartially or who otherwise judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Peter is saying that's how he deals with others. He judges impartially all their deeds. But Peter is saying it's not how he deals with you. Not if you call on him as Father. If God is your Father, then you don't need to rely on your deeds, desperately trying to polish them up so that they might have a chance of pleasing a fastidious divine judge. Instead, if God is your Father, you can happily rely on this heavenly Father of yours who loves you and who cherishes you and who is highly partial in his attitude toward you. You can just rely on him, that on that day he will raise you from the dead and he will give you glory. You can have faith. Instead of obsessing over whether you've done enough deeds and whether they're the right deeds and whether they're the kind of deeds that will get you through that day, you can have faith. You can have faith in this Father of yours. Is that where you are this morning? Are you able to contemplate the great day that is coming, free of panic and free of anxiety? Are you able to contemplate it in quiet faith that that day will not propel you into the hands of a strict judge, but into the hands of a devoted Father who will tenderly resurrect you and beautify every cell in your body? Or have you never yet called on him as Father? If you haven't, I urge you to do so. You know, it really is the best thing of all to have God as your Father. Some of you who are now adults can remember perhaps being a child or a teenager and being in some pickle or other and then Dad coming along and sorting it out. Perhaps it was that spider on the bathroom towel that seems to come up in every sermon of mine at the moment. And you needed someone to deal with it for you. Perhaps it was some other situation. You can remember then the relief that you used to feel in those situations. Dad sorting it out. Well, I'm saying to you, there's nothing better than being able to look ahead to the last day that can seem so formidable and so intimidating,
and say, my Father will sort it out. He'll get me through. I'll be fine. That is the ultimate sense of relief, you know. That is the ultimate weight off your shoulders to be able to say that. And that experience can be yours. Call on him as Father. Relate to him from this day onwards, no longer as the impartial judge into whose hands you are hurtling headlong. Call on him as Father. Don't delay. Come to him this morning and say, God, God, the maker of heaven and earth, be, please, from now on, my Father. Faith and the Father. But then notice with me secondly this morning, fear and the Father. Fear and the Father. Now you might be wondering, if Peter is writing to Christian believers who are no longer in that default situation of relating to God as impartial judge, why does he even bother mentioning God's impartial judging there in verse 17? Why does he bring it up at all? Well, he does so in order to create a dramatic moment in the passage that will really pack a punch and make a point. Let's read again from the start of verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who otherwise judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves, he says, any way you want, because it doesn't really matter. You're never going to face God as an exacting judge, so go wild, live carelessly and mindlessly and recklessly. You'll still be fine on the last day because God's your Father. Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. Not at all. It says, rather, and if you call on him as Father, who otherwise judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear. With fear. Throughout the time of your exile, that is, throughout the time that you're here on earth in your present life. Now, I've just been talking then about the relief that you experience when you're relying on your heavenly Father to sort everything out on the last day. I've been talking about how it frees us from panic and from anxiety. And yet Peter's telling us that as those who call on God as Father, we're to conduct ourselves with fear. What's going on here? Well, I suppose the first thing to say to that is that fear is not necessarily the same as panic and anxiety. I approach this lectern every week with fear. It isn't panic and anxiety that I might run out of things to say because I've got a few pieces of paper here in front of me that tell me some things that I can say. It isn't panic and anxiety that you might be a very hostile audience because I know from experience how kind and patient you are with me. Now, I like being at this lectern. I enjoy preaching. So this fear, then, it's nothing like panic and anxiety. What is it then? Well, I guess it's just a sense that standing here as Christ's spokesman expounding the very words of God is a terribly serious and consequential business. And Peter then means here, conduct yourselves with a sense that how you live, how you think and speak and act, how you live is a terribly serious and consequential business. That's what he means. He's not talking about panic and anxiety. He's talking about a sense of, wow, my conduct matters. It's significant. So defining fear properly helps, I think, to ease the tension that we seem to have here with my first point this morning. But it's still surprising, isn't it, that he mentions this word fear? Because surely our deeds aren't a serious and consequential business. Not if God's our Father. If he's our judge, yes. If he's one day going to scrutinize our deeds impartially, then yes, then our deeds are serious and consequential. Then fear is appropriate. But surely, if, as we've been saying, he's a loving Father rather than an impartial judge, our deeds are trivial and throwaway. And fear has no place. That's right, isn't it? No, Peter says. That's wrong. Having God as your Father does not trivialize your deeds one little bit. On the contrary, in fact, having God as your Father
should generate more fear, that is, more seriousness about how you live, than if you have God as an impartial judge. It's a greater incentive to fear. It's a greater motive to fear, the kind of fear that I'm talking about here. Seriousness about the weightiness of your deeds. It's a greater motive to that kind of fear when God is your Father. How come? Why on earth would you live carefully and circumspectly, i.e. fearfully, if God is your Father? Well, I think the passage provides us with two answers to that. First of all, because of a big transfer. Because of a big transfer. On Christmas Day, a week past Wednesday, many children up and down the land no doubt receive presents from their parents without really appreciating the cost involved for their parents in giving them those presents, the sacrifices involved. Now, I've already said then that many of us here, we call on God as Father. But you know, none of us really appreciates the cost involved for God to bring us to that position where we can call him Father. The cost involved to God to bring us into his family and make us his children. I mean, the word Father just trips off our tongues so easily, doesn't it, every time we pray? And perhaps sometimes more than others, we do feel a sense of privilege. Wow, I'm calling the maker of the galaxies Father here. That's quite something, isn't it? But even in those moments, we don't really get it, do we? Even in those moments, we're still like that child on Christmas morning unwrapping the new bike, with no real idea what it meant for mum and dad to stand at the till at Halfords, get out the bank card, take a deep breath, and make that eye-watering payment. None of us, children of God, really appreciate the cost involved for God in making us his children. Peter talks about it in verses 18 and 19, about how God had to pay a ransom for this to happen. And that ransom, he says, wasn't silver or gold. Imagine if it was. You sometimes hear these stories on the news of a footballer who gets into trouble. He's turned up late for training one morning, or he said something disparaging about the referee in a post-match interview, and so he's punished, and he's punished with a fine. And to us then, the fine sounds ever so draconian because it's four or five figures, this fine. But then we suddenly remember that the weekly earnings of these guys can be up to six figures, and we realize that the fine is actually peanuts. God owns the universe. Any amount, therefore, of silver or gold that he might pay to make us his children, it would be less than peanuts. Utterly, utterly insignificant to him. But no, Peter says, the ransom wasn't silver or gold. It was, he says, the precious blood of Christ. Why did it have to be that? Well, remember I said, and I made a big point of saying, that the great thing about God being our Father is that he no longer deals with us impartially. He no longer deals with us in terms of strict justice. But that, of course, raises a huge question. How's that possible? When on that day he judges millions of people entirely according to how they've lived, and he exposes all their sins, and he says, these people must be cast into hell. But he then turns to all these other people, and he says, ah, but these are my children, so I'm not going to expose their sins. There's no hell for them. On that day, won't Satan be able to object? Won't he say, God, this is outrageous. You're corrupt, you are God. Those sins of theirs, they must be punished. Well, no, he won't be able to say that. Because you see, the ransom that God paid to make us his children, it dealt with our sins, and it dealt with them justly. Our sins were punished. They were punished, all right. They were punished in Christ, that sacrificial lamb without blemish or spot, verse 19. I mean, talk about impartial judgment. Talk about judgment without mercy. Shall I tell you where we encounter that more than anywhere else in history? We encounter that at a place called Golgotha on Good Friday. That's what was going on there. You see, God can be partial and God can be indulgent and fatherly in his dealings with us, because there at Golgotha he was utterly impartial and utterly ruthless in his dealings with Jesus Christ. I'm saying that in order to make us his children whom he could treat indulgently, he had to pay an incalculable price, the precious blood of Christ. And that means then that being a child of God is a big deal. It's a big deal. A few weeks ago, it was the annual BBC Sports Personality of the Year. And it seems that this show that's been going on now for years and years, it's still pretty popular with the public. But I always can't help thinking that it probably isn't actually a huge deal to the sports person who wins the thing. I mean, in order to win it at all, you must have had a very successful year. Keely Hodgkinson won it this year. She won an Olympic gold medal in the 800 metres in Paris in the summer. And alongside that, then alongside an Olympic gold medal, I can't see that BBC Sports Personality of the Year really compares all that well. I don't suppose she'll wake up every morning in 2025 thinking, wow, I'm the BBC Sports Personality of the Year. I'm the Olympic gold medalist, yes. Not I'm the BBC Sports Personality of the Year. Well, being a child of God is not like being Sports Personality of the Year. Your transfer into God's family, whenever it was that that took place and in whatever circumstances, it wasn't like that awards evening in December was for Keely Hodgkinson. It wasn't just some other little thing being added to your CV. No, it was a transfer secured by blood, by Christ's blood. It was a big transfer. Being a child of God went straight to the top of your CV as the most important thing about you, overriding indeed everything else in your life, overriding all other norms in your life. Peter's first readers were converted pagans, who would have been expected then to conform to all sorts of family norms. They would have been expected to go along to the idol temples on important religious dates. They would have been expected to throw themselves into the big family bashes and get stupidly drunk. They would have been expected to take sides aggressively in every family feud that blew up. And Peter calls these things then in verse 18, the futile ways that you inherited from your forefathers. But he says those norms, they've now been overridden by this big, big transfer that has taken place. The blood of Christ has severed you decisively from those futile ways and brought you into the family of God, where you're to worship the living and true God alone. So no idol temples anymore. And you're to be sober at all times. So no drunken parties anymore. And you're to be peaceable men and women. So no family feuds anymore. And you and I, whether or not we belong to pagan families, we're expected, aren't we, by people around us to conform to certain norms. If we're pupils at school, we're expected to laugh at dirty jokes and use Jesus Christ as an exclamation. If we're students at university, we're expected to drink too much and to sleep around. If we're in business, we're expected to put profit above absolutely everything else. If we like watching football, we're expected to make the fortunes of our team the thing that dictates our mood more than anything else. These kinds of things, I'm saying, are for us the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. But we mustn't conform. We're not those people anymore. We're not those people, but just with this little add-on now in our lives, we have God as our Father. No, having God as our Father represents a big transfer. whereby we've been severed from those norms. We've been brought into the family of God, where our speech in the school playground is to be pure, where we're to be university students who practice self-control, where we're to be businessmen and women of integrity, where we're to be football fans who don't idolize our team. And so I'm saying then that for this reason, having God as our Father means fear. Not fear that he's going to impartially judge us and find us wanting on the last day. No, no, no. But it means this sense of seriousness about how we live day in and day out, how we think, how we speak, how we act. Because being in God's family isn't like winning sports personality of the year. It isn't minor and peripheral. It's a big transfer that's happened. It's a blood-secure transfer that's happened. It's a norms-overriding transfer that's happened. We're new people now, to live in a new way now. It's weighty, it's big, being children of God, and we should think like that in terms of how we live every day. So why fear then, if God is our Father? Because of a big transfer. And then secondly, because of a basic trait. Because of a basic trait. The whole passage begins, doesn't it, as obedient children. Obedient children is not a jarring phrase. It's like precise mathematician or imaginative storyteller. I mean, a mathematician just is precise. It goes with the territory. A storyteller, you would hope, just is imaginative. It goes with the territory. A child is obedient. It goes with the territory. That's the child's role. It's a basic trait. And if we are God's children, then we are to be obedient. And so again, it's nonsense to say, well, God's my Father, therefore he's not going to scrutinize my deeds impartially on the last day, therefore my deeds don't matter, I can live how I want. That's nonsense. Because if God's our Father, then he's due our obedience. And so our deeds do matter. They do matter. Our obedience to what? Well, our obedience, of course, to a whole array of commands that fill this book, the Bible. But a whole array of commands that is summed up by Peter in one command, isn't it? There in verse 15, be holy. Or more precisely, be holy in all your conduct. Being holy isn't just being here on a Sunday. It's doing everything. Everything for God and his glory. I said, didn't I, that I stand at this lectern every Sunday with fear because it's a serious and consequential business. Well, with that same fear, I should approach every area of my life, actually. Because it's all a serious and consequential business. And it's every detail. I'm a child of God, with a Father in heaven who wants my obedience. And so then, as we sum up this morning, may we be those who call on God as Father. That's the most basic thing here. I hope that's true of you, that you call on God as Father. We talk, don't we, about coming into a relationship with God. In some ways, that's loose language. We all have a relationship with God, whether we like it or not. The issue is, what's your relationship? By default, he's your impartial judge who will open the books and go through minutely, detail by detail, and expose in every single deed of yours where you're flawed. That's the default. But he can be your Father instead. Come to him this morning. Call on God as Father. So may we be those who call on God as Father. And may we thus contemplate the last day with faith that an indulgent Father will not impartially scrutinize our lives, but will gladly raise us and glorify us on that day. But may we also live in the presence with fear. With fear. fear because we've been transferred by blood into this new family where we are to live out the family norms and values. Fear because now we are those whose most basic trait is being obedient children. May these two things be there in equal measure for us all. Faith that the last day will propel us into the hands of a smiling, gentle, indulgent Father. But fear that cannot just live casually and carelessly and recklessly now, but that feels the glory of being the child of this Father and so lives carefully and well and is holy as God himself is holy. May he bless his word to us. Amen.